Good evening, everyone. My name is Francis. I am not Brian, nor am I Chris. I am one of the pastors here. I'm not a regular part of Praxis, so if you haven't seen me, that's why. But I'm the college pastor here at Lighthouse, and I have the privilege of sharing God's word with you guys. Before I jump into the message tonight, I just want to say I'm encouraged by your guys' ministry. I was kind of a part of Praxis, but not really. And I haven't really been to Praxis in the past year or so. But just from an outsider's perspective, as a pastor of another ministry, I want to say I've been really encouraged by you guys. I know this ministry is growing. And many of you are often the first people that are willing to serve in different capacities. I was thinking about it just for myself personally, and I think two ways kind of came to mind in which I'm personally encouraged by Praxis. And one is I had the privilege of shepherding some of you guys when you were in Beacon. And so it's cool to see you in Praxis because it's like, oh, they still go to church. Praise God. And then others of you, you might have gotten an email from me before just asking for discipleship. And I know that some of you are like, regularly meeting with a college student and meeting up with them and discipling them. And I'm always really encouraged and even like kind of pleasantly surprised because all I do is I just matchmake and I like kind of pair people together and I just send them off. And I don't check in for like probably months. And so when I hear back like a year later that you guys are still meeting, I'm like, oh, awesome. Thank you so much for doing that. And so yeah, I'm encouraged by you guys in that way as well. And so, yeah, I'm thankful for guys like Brian and Chris and just the ways that they've been shepherding you guys and also just your service to the church. If you guys have your Bibles, why don't you open them to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. You guys have been going through this letter here, and tonight we'll be in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. All right, let me read this for us, and then I'll pray again. So this is chapter 3, verse 1. Paul writes, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ." Let's pray. God, as we approach your word now, we're thankful, God, just for the privilege of hearing from you. We know that when your word speaks, that you speak. And yet, Lord, we don't want to take this lightly. We know that what you have to say is authoritative for our lives, that we are bound to live in accordance to what you teach us. And so I pray that we would approach Scripture tonight just with a humility, but also, Lord, that we would also be able to think beyond ourselves, that we would be able to think of how your word instructs us to love those around us better. And so give us the humility to be able to receive, and would you use this message to accomplish that purpose. We love you, Lord. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. A few weeks ago, I watched the movie The Farewell. Maybe you guys have heard of that movie. If you haven't, the premise of the movie is that the grandmother of the film's protagonist, her name is Billy, a.k.a. Awkwafina, a.k.a. Nora Lum. The grandmother has been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. And the thing is, she doesn't know it. The grandmother does not know that she has the sickness, and the family has decided not to tell her about it. And in what might be kind of this like final opportunity to spend time with her, what they actually do is they pretend that one of the cousins is getting married, and so they get everyone together, they go see her, the grandmother, for the wedding in China. And as you can imagine, it's a pretty emotional film. My wife, Bree, cried. I didn't, but that's not surprising. Maybe I would have, but like I haven't cried since I was a baby. But the movie brings up the challenges of living in between like two different kinds of cultures, right? There's Western individualism, there's Eastern collectivism. It also explores this idea of what it means to carry someone else's burdens. And they ask the question, okay, what's the better thing to do in this situation? Is it to let this grandmother know the truth about her sickness, or is it to protect her from the truth so that she can be happy? And now I'm not trying to just completely dissect the film or even endorse one culture over another, but one thing that it did make me think about was how many of us might have this same sort of mindset that this family did when it comes to our relationships at church. We're cautious of how much we disclose because we don't want it to be a burden for other people. And maybe it's even well-intentioned in a way. After all, if there are already other people who are going to share their burdens regardless, then maybe it's just better for everyone if you just focus on them, on this other person, and you just stay silent about your own. Maybe you can relate to that. And I think when it comes to church, the one place that we can maybe look as this sort of like litmus test if this is happening is in our prayer requests. In our prayer requests. Are your times of prayer together a place where burdens are openly shared and helpfully carried by others? When you think about our times of prayer together, do you see those times as like, oh, what is the minimum amount of information that I need to share? Or do you see it as an opportunity to remind each other of our neediness? So tonight's message is a sermon on prayer, and I think when it comes to messages on prayer, many of us are probably made aware of like just how we probably need to pray more, right? It's like a 40-minute guilt trip, maybe for some of you guys. But for tonight, maybe more than just this like personal discipline between us and God in the privacy of maybe our own room, I want to talk about maybe this, I think, is another overlooked area, and it's thinking through our times of praying together. Okay, times of praying together. Let me set the context for a passage for us. In verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, we get a few verses in this letter where Paul shares his prayer requests. And as you guys have gone through 2 Thessalonians, we've already seen that Paul is prayerful for the church. Right? In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, "To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power." Chapter 2, verse 13, "But we all ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved." In other words, we've been praying for you, Thessalonians. We've been praying prayers of thanksgiving that God has chosen you to be saved, prayers of thanksgiving that your faith and your love are growing. We've been praying for you that you would continue to walk in a way worthy of God's calling. And now when we get to our passage for tonight, chapter 3, Paul says, we've been praying for you, but can you also pray for us? And he gives them a couple of specific prayer requests that they can be praying for. That's verses 1 and 2. Then he reminds them of God's faithfulness and the confidence that they can have in their prayers. That's verse 3 and 4. And then verse 5, he goes into this prayer or benediction for them. And I think these verses are a pretty straightforward passage. It's not that hard to understand. And I think it's instructive for us in a number of ways. For example, we could study this prayer, the contents of his prayer requests, and we could learn from Paul, how does he understand his own ministry and his own needs and his own priorities? We see that Paul is not too good for prayer. Right? Paul, the greatest apostle, still needs prayer. And out of the million things that are going on in his life, here are some of the most important, most pressing things to him. I think another way that this passage is instructive for us is that it can serve as this like sort of template for how we as a church, or how you guys as a church, can be praying for our pastors and our leaders and our missionaries. When you think of Lighthouse's elders and pastors, or even like missionaries in Japan, some of them, even your own friends, these things that Paul asks for prayer about are the same things that we can be praying for them about. And we're gonna touch on those things, but what I wanted to do for tonight is kind of just look at this more big picture, and I want to just step back a little bit. I want to ask the question, okay, what's happening here? How can we take this passage specifically this relationship between a pastor and this church in this specific context. How do we take this passage and how do we apply it to our own communities and our own relationships with those around us? And so what's happening here? Well, Paul is asking the church for prayer as he is praying for them. All right, it's really simple. Paul is asking the church for prayer as he is praying for them. And that leads to the key idea that your relationships with one another should be marked by a consistent asking for prayer from one another and praying for one another. A consistent asking for prayer from one another and praying for one another. In your conversations with one another, both inside and outside of small groups, some of the most important questions that we need to be asking each other are not just like, what do you do? Or what are you doing this weekend? Or so, are you seeing anyone? Just kidding. But can you pray for me in this way? Right? How can I be praying for you? And from our passage, I want to look at, we'll call them two practices of a praying community. Two practices of a praying community. And each of these habits communicates something about God as we practice them with one another. These aren't just things that should be happening for the sake of like checking off a box because this is what's happened in the Christian church. But they are opportunities for us to actually help each other grow into Christ-likeness. Okay, so let's start with the first point. Asking for prayer from one another points others to our dependence on God. Asking for prayer from one another points others to our dependence on God. Look at verse 1. He starts with, finally, brothers, pray for us. Earlier, we looked at the various times throughout this letter where Paul mentions the things that he prays for this Thessalonian church, right? But here, we see that it's not just this one-way street. Paul says, as your shepherd, I've been praying for you, but you, as my sheep, could you be praying for me as well? And if you read throughout Paul's other letters, this isn't something new to his ministry. You guys went through the first letter. If you look in chapter 5, verse 25 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, brothers, pray for us. In Philippians 1:19, Paul is writing from prison. And he says, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. So he says, pray for me so I can get out of jail, right? So I can be delivered. In Romans chapter 15, Paul is on this mission to deliver what is this really significant love offering to the church in Jerusalem, right? And this was this like big demonstration of the gospel, tangible demonstration of the gospel. And he says in Romans 15, 31 and 32, he says, pray that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Right? So what does he ask for? As much as this love offering is dependent on them to be generous for the sake of the gospel, he says, it's also dependent on you to pray that it would be well received. Elsewhere, he requests prayer that God might give him the right words to speak. He asks for a prayer that God might give him boldness to proclaim the gospel, Ephesians 6. He prays for open doors and clarity as he preaches the gospel, Colossians 4. So all of these examples are Paul enlisting the churches in his letters to partner with him, not just by financially supporting him, not just by hosting him in their homes, but most significantly by praying for him. And so what is Paul pray for or ask for prayer for in this passage? And I think this is an important question to ask because prayer requests, they show us priorities, right? If you think about what a prayer request is, it's basically we're sharing what we want God to do in our situation, right? Prayer requests show us priorities. And so what are some of Paul's priorities? The first one, he says, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. So in that verse, Paul uses the imagery of a race. And if you're familiar with Paul, you know that he's done this before. Specifically in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, he says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Okay, so he's used this illustration of a race before, only this time in this passage, it's not the believer running and competing, but it's the word of the Lord, he says. And we can understand that as the gospel. He says, pray that the word of the Lord, the gospel, may speed ahead, that it may overtake its competitors to win and be honored. And how would it be honored, or how would it be glorified? Maybe that's what your translation says. Well, he says, as happened among you Thessalonians. Right? So what did that look like for this church? What did it look like for the word of God to be honored among the Thessalonians? Well, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 3 and 4, Paul, it's one of Paul's prayers for them. He says, I'm thankful that your faith is growing abundantly, your love for one another is increasing, that you are steadfast, you are faithful in all your persecutions and all the afflictions that you're enduring. And so Paul says, what's happening in your lives, Thessalonians, is an example of the word of the Lord speeding ahead and being honored. So in other words, the word of the Lord is honored when it is accepted, when it is embraced, and when it comes to transform someone's life. And so Paul says to this church, whatever happened to you, whatever is happening to you, pray that the same thing happens in these other people that we are ministering to now. I pray that the gospel message would speed ahead, that there would be no obstacles, no hindrances. Pray that it would be honored, that it would receive the response that it rightfully deserves. Pray that it would overtake its competitors, that it would claim victory in the hearts of those who don't know God. I know last time you guys looked at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 to 17, where in that passage, Paul talks about the doctrine of election, right? He says that God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. In other words, God's word is going to win, right? Because he's already chosen certain people to be saved. But here we see that God's sovereign choosing, God's election of those whom he is going to save, it doesn't negate the part that he still called us to play in that, right? And here he says, you got to pray. You still got to pray for people to be saved. He says, pray that God's word is going to win, even though it's going to win. I said earlier that Paul uses this race imagery in 1 Corinthians 9:24. And in that passage, he's talking about the value of discipline. He's talking about self-control, how important that is. And he says that in a race, there's only one winner, right? So run to win, right? Don't run just to finish, run to win. And there's this sense of, when I think of that passage, I think of like straining and struggle and anticipation and sweating. And if you've ever watched a race, you know that there's no letting up, right? You can't, like, you got to go 100% the whole time. You can't let up before you reach the finish line, because it's often that's where the race is decided. And Paul says, in this race, there are competitors against the gospel. There are competing philosophies, competing worldviews and religions and other things, competing idolatries. And he says, pray that the gospel might win. Right? Pray that it wouldn't let up. Pray that even though it might look like it's behind right now, that it would sprint to the finish. He says, your prayers are the wind in the gospel's sails. Your prayers are the strength that keeps God's word moving so that it might run well and win. See, if our prayers didn't matter, if it didn't have an effect on the success of God's word being honored in the hearts and the lives of those who don't know him, if prayer didn't matter, then I don't think Paul would have pleaded for them. I don't think he would have told us to pray. Now, what does this look like for us? I know that many of you long for a sense of significance, right? Maybe there are some of you in here who are like actual gunners, like you legit want to do something that changes the world. Maybe you want to write a novel, you want to start a business, maybe you want to cure a disease after you finish like your 15-year PhD program. Even if that's not you, I think we all can't help asking the question, like, what am I going to do that makes a difference? Like, do others think that what I'm doing with my life is significant or worthwhile? John Piper says this. It's very John Piper. He says, for those of us who long for eternal significance and hunger after true greatness, 2 Thessalonians 3:1 is a very exciting text. God has appointed prayer as the means by which we have a role in his saving purposes, which is greater than any greatness the earth has to offer. You just have to see things the way God does. And if you want to have significance, then pray that people might be saved. Right? That's eternal significance. Paul's second prayer request, he says, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. So the second prayer request, in contrast to these Thessalonian believers in whom the word of God was received and honored, Paul says, wait a minute, not all have faith. Okay, there are those who don't accept the gospel, who don't like the fact that you're trying to preach it to other people, maybe who are even out to hurt you or kill you in some way. And maybe this was Paul's current situation, and he says here, pray that God would deliver us, pray that he would rescue us from these kinds of people, right? These wicked and evil men. And I think in Paul's prayer request, I think it entails more than just like his physical safety. If you look at verse 2 in your Bibles, when he says, for not all have faith, right? He follows that up with, but the Lord is faithful. In the Greek, the actual word order is, for not all have faith, faithful is the Lord. In other words, he puts those two words, faith and faithful, right next to each other. And he does that, I think, to contrast the faithlessness of these enemies and the faithfulness of God. And so I think what that shows us is that this apparent lack of faith, right? Looking around, seeing these wicked and evil men, this apparent lack of faith was reason to lose faith. It was reason to believe that God wasn't faithful. It was reason to believe that God's word would not prevail. And so in light of that, Paul says, pray that we would be delivered, right? Pray that our lives would be protected, but also that our hearts would be protected, that we wouldn't lose sight of the faithfulness of God. Now, let's just step back a little bit. We looked at those two specific prayer requests, but let's ask the question, why does Paul ask for prayer for these things? And I think the simple answer to that question is Paul is in touch with reality. Like, he knows that he's doing ministry in a fallen world. He understands that he lives in a world which, on one hand, you can see the word of God speed ahead and transform people's lives and produce evident fruit. But on the other hand, you can see how the preaching of God's word and the gospel is rejected, and it even puts your own life in danger. And you see that there's both of those people in this passage. And Paul understands that. Paul knows that this is the context in which he is doing ministry. This is the world in which he lives in. And I think the Thessalonians understood this as well. The importance of prayer wasn't just this abstract doctrine. It wasn't just this Christian platitude to them. I was thinking about this, and it's kind of like reading books on marriage, okay? Books on marriage are helpful. And some of you guys, like, love that stuff. You, like, gobble those books up. If someone asks you, have you read The Meaning of Marriage? You're like, which edition? Like, you want to be well-prepared before you actually get married. So I'm not saying, like, don't read those books, right? But you learn the most and you experience the reality about marriage not by reading books, but by actually being married, right? That makes sense? And so it was for this church. They learned the importance of prayer by actually praying for Paul's ministry team. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul, there's this verse there where Paul talks about how he was torn away from the church, and how he was unable to see them again and again. He wanted to go visit them. He was unable. And the reason that he gives is because Satan hindered us. Right? He says straight up, the devil wouldn't let me go see you guys. It's not just, oh, like, it didn't work out, like, this didn't fall through, or this fell through. He says, Satan hindered us. And I think the Thessalonian church, like, got that. They had learned early on that even the devil himself, Satan, could place obstacles in the way of the greatest missionary, Paul, from doing ministry, from doing gospel work. And they realized early on this was their duty to pray, to call upon God's intervention against evil. Now, where does this prayerfulness come from? How do we grow in this? A couple things from our passage. I think first, Paul and the Thessalonians' prayerfulness, their eagerness to ask for prayer, came from a desire to see the gospel advance. Okay, a desire to see the gospel advance. I think if you look at what's going on here, Paul had plenty of reasons to just grow complacent, Right? He could have just like sat down, pat himself on the back, especially for the fruit of his ministry to this church. But that's not what he does, right? He wants the gospel to keep moving one heart at a time. Wherever he went, he wanted to see the gospel advance and change people's lives. If Paul had been after his own advancement, right, his own prestige, his own reputation, after large crowds, whatever it might be, if he had been over his own agenda rather than the advance of the gospel, then there might have been a place for him to think, oh, like, I've arrived. You know, like, I've made it. I've gotten all that I need to do. I achieved this ministry milestone. I did this or that. But here, Paul shows us it's God's agenda that's on his mind. When you think about what God's agenda is, what his mission is, and there's much more work to be done. When you realize it's God's mission, then you realize that you need God's help. You need God's resources to do God's mission. And so is that you? Do you think to yourself, I need to pray because of the significance of what God has called me to do? It's so much bigger than just my own life. It's so much bigger than just my own accomplishments. We're talking about like people's lives at stake, eternity, heaven and hell. And I need to pray. I think a second thing that encourages their prayerfulness and their eagerness to ask for prayer is just a recognition of the dangers around them. Paul asks for deliverance, right, from wicked and evil men in verse 2. And then he's going to mention the evil one in verse 3. And I think if you look at verse 3, it's supposed to remind us of the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus taught us to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I preached through the Lord's Prayer, kind of line by line, a while back in Beacon. And it was interesting studying and preaching through this particular petition, specifically, this final petition. Because when you get to that phrase, lead us not into temptation, I was studying that, I was going to preach that, and it was weird because it felt like there's a bunch of like biblical passages that were like qualifiers or disclaimers. Like, we pray, God, don't lead us into temptation, but God doesn't tempt anyone, right? That's what the Bible says. And the Bible also says temptation is not sin, right? Temptation is different than sin. And so why do we pray, lead us not into temptation? But what I think Jesus is trying to teach us by praying that, by including that in our prayers, is just to reinforce to us our weakness, right? To just remind us of the dangers all around us. It's not so much this like theologically precise, informed statement as much as it is this emotional cry of a believer in the midst of a fallen and a sinful world. And I think that's what we see from Paul here. That Paul is well aware of the dangers all around him, both internal in his own heart, in his own flesh, and external all around him, the world, the evil one. So, Praxis, is that you? Right? Are you aware of the dangers all around you? Do you think to yourself, I need to pray because I am aware of how much protection I need? Right? I need protection from the dangers all around me. And to go without prayer would be the same thing as going into battle without armor. That's the same kind of thing. And so to put it simply, looking at these, where we are so far, to put it simply, Paul asked for prayer because he knows that he needs prayer. Because he knows that he needs prayer. He is well aware of his need. And so what about you? Why do you pray? I think the answer that we give for why do you pray should be the same answer we give for why do you breathe. Okay, think about this. You wouldn't say, well, I breathe because I'm supposed to, right? I breathe because it makes me feel better. Or I breathe because life goes poorly if I don't. Or I breathe because it's just a habit that I happen to have. Or you wouldn't say, I had to look this up. I breathe because my cells need oxygen to react with glucose to create energy, needs to expel carbon dioxide out of my body. Right? Like, you wouldn't say that. Of course, all of those things are true, but if someone were to list those reasons that you asked, if you asked them, you'd be like, no, that's ridiculous. You breathe because you need to breathe. Right? You breathe because you need to, and if you don't, then you're going to die. And if that's true, then prayerlessness isn't just a matter of forgetfulness. I think that's how we think of our lack of prayer sometimes. It's just, oh, like it didn't cross my mind. But I think prayerlessness is a faith commitment. That you pray because you believe something about God and the world. And similarly, you don't pray because you believe something about God and the world. And if I can continue that illustration, you believe that you can live without breathing. I think this was convicting for me to think about, especially as someone in ministry. In Acts 6, there's a passage where the apostles in the early church, they appoint and they delegate certain responsibilities, and they basically select the first deacons. And it says that they do that so that the apostles can dedicate themselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Okay, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That is their job description as leaders and pastors of the church. And I think I know, at least to a small degree for myself, what it's like to devote myself to the ministry of the word. Right? I think I know what it's like to study a passage of scripture, to read commentaries, to do hours and hours of sermon prep. But what about the other part? Right, why is it that the time that I spend in prayer is so disproportionate to the time that I spend in preparing sermons? And I think it's convicting, as I was preparing this message, it's convicting to realize that in my prayerlessness, I'm saying, like, I have a faith commitment, right? I'm saying in my preaching, I can depend on my own giftings, I can depend on my own talents, my own ability, rather than God. Or in my counseling, I can depend on my own insights, my own wisdom, concern, my own experience to counsel this person. Or in my evangelism, I can depend on my own efforts, my own persuasion, my own knowledge and intellect. To go without prayer and to try to do ministry and to help other people was saying what I can provide for those who I'm ministering to is sufficient enough. They don't need God, the shepherd. Let's widen it to our relationships with one another. What reality do we communicate not just when we pray, but when we ask others for prayer? Well, we are acknowledging together and to one another that we need God's help. We need God's resources. And whether you are the most mature Christian or the newest Christian, we are telling others, each other, that even if I look like I have it all together, that I don't. That I'm needy, I'm weak, and I need you to seek God's help on my behalf. Right? That's the message we're communicating when we ask other people for prayer. We're pointing our own hearts and we're pointing other people to the power and the ability of God. And so that's the first point. Asking for prayer from one another points others to our dependence on God. Point number two, this one's shorter. Praying for one another points others to the sufficiency of God. Praying for one another points others to the sufficiency of God. If you look at verses 3 and 5, they're kind of interesting because it's almost like Paul moves from sharing what are his prayer requests in verses 1 and 2, and then this topic of faithless men comes up, right? And it brings to mind, like we said, the faithfulness of God. And then, as he's thinking about the faithfulness of God, he starts sharing the things that he's praying for this church. And I want you to notice what he prays for them about. Okay, even amidst the increasing persecution, all the things that were happening in the life of that church in Thessalonica, what does he pray for? He prays for their hearts. Prays for their hearts. He asks the question, how are they doing in the midst of their troubles and pressures? Are they fearful? Are they discouraged? Are they in danger of giving up? Those are the questions on Paul's mind, and those are the things that he's praying for them about. He says specifically, he asked that they would know and be reminded of God's love at a time when, maybe for them, it was easy to question and to doubt God's love. He asked that they would know and be reminded of Christ's steadfastness, maybe at a time when they might be encouraged or when they might be discouraged to be steadfast. So it says, look at Christ's steadfastness so that you might be encouraged to keep going on. Paul, he also mentions the faithfulness of God. And if you look at those verses, he gives us two assurances of that. Right? First, he says, first demonstration of the faithfulness of God, that he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. Right? So he's confident that God will be faithful to protect the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And then secondly, he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So he's also confident that they will continue, they'll have continued progress in the faith. Right? Two demonstrations, two examples, assurances of God's faithfulness, their protection, their progress in the faith. What I want you to notice is that the things that Paul is confident of for this Thessalonian church are the very things that he is asking them for prayer for. Okay, if they sound familiar, they should. If you look at the passage or the structure of the passage, we're going to get nerdy for a little bit. Paul uses this literary device that we call chiasm. Okay, chiasm. And basically what chiasm is you have parallel corresponding statements which converge on this central idea. Okay, so if you look at the verses, right, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us. He says, I'm going to pray for us, church. And then at the end, he says, we're praying for you, right? He says, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Next phrase, he says, pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. Right? Pray that God's word would be successful, it would bear fruit. And then flip side of that, he says, we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. Right? I see fruit in your life. Next thing, he says, pray that we might be delivered from wicked and evil men. And he says of the Thessalonians as he's praying for them, well, God will establish you. He will guard you against the evil one. And then he says, not all have faith. There are people who reject the gospel. But the Lord is faithful. Right, you see that? There's this interplay of dependence and confidence. Dependence and confidence. But where does he get that confidence from? Well, he gets it from what he sees God doing in this church. Okay, from what he sees God doing in this church. That the things that Paul asked for prayer for himself, God has already answered, and he will continue to answer in the lives of this church. Paul was constantly on the lookout for signs of God's grace, God's saving and transforming grace in the lives of those around him. Right? He was more aware of God's faithfulness in the lives of this church than the apparent absence of God's faithfulness in his own circumstances. And so from Paul's example, I think one way that we can grow in better being able to point others to the sufficiency of God is by first learning to have an eye for it ourselves. Right? Can you see God's sufficiency? Can you see his faithfulness? Are you able to identify it even if it's not immediately apparent in your own life? Right? Can you point to evidences of how God has already answered prayer even if it's not in your own life? Where do you see God's provision as you are asking him for provision? I think Paul shows us the better that we are able to do this for ourselves, the more helpful we become to other people, the more helpful that we can point it out for others. Now, what does dependence and confidence in God look like in Paul's relationships? Well, it looks like this, asking for prayer and praying for one another. And asking for prayer and praying for one another, that's what we've been talking about this whole time. And that's the picture of a praying community. As we ask for prayer from one another, we are communicating to one another our neediness. As we pray for one another, we are pointing them to God who is sufficient. Right? That's what I think we see in our passage tonight. So let's bring this to a close. In a few minutes, you're going to get together with your small groups to talk about the message. And I'm guessing probably to share a prayer request and to pray for one another. And as you put this into practice, as you practice being a praying community together, here's one step I want to encourage you to take tonight. Right? Can I challenge you specifically to give extra thought to the prayer requests that you share with each other? Okay, just a few things for you guys to think about. First, what are you asking for prayer for? What are you asking for prayer for? Like we said earlier, prayer requests reveal priorities. And when we share prayer requests, we are sharing what we want God to do. Now, imagine that God answered all of your prayers this week. What would happen? Would there just be less sick people, less people without a job? How many people would be saved? How many relationships reconciled? How many marriages restored? How many people encouraged and their faith strengthened and reminded of God's goodness in the midst of their suffering? So what are you praying for? Second, where are you in your request? Where are you in your request? And where do you want Christ to lead you? Where are you in your request? Where do you want Christ to lead you? David Pallison, he's a biblical counselor. He passed away recently, actually. But he was a great encouragement to the church. And this is just one nugget of wisdom that he left for us. He said, the driving focus of biblical prayer, ask God to show himself, ask that we will know him, ask that we will love others. It names our troubles. It names our troublesome reactions and temptations. It names our holy desires. It names our God, his promises, and his will. When someone asks you, how may I pray for you? Imagine the impact of responding in a manner such as this. I've had a lot on my mind lately and have been inattentive and irritable to those nearest and dearest to me. Please pray for me that I will awaken and turn from my preoccupation with work pressures, recreations, health problems, or money. God promises to help me to pay attention to him. And so will you ask him for me to help me remember and focus? Ask him to help me take my family and other people to heart. Pray that I will take refuge in him when the pressure is on. The Lord is my refuge. But I've been taking refuge in TV and food. Right? Imagine if we shared prayer requests in that kind of way. Do you know what happens? Hopefully not like a hesitation to share a prayer request. But what happens is when we learn to pray the prayers that we see in Scripture, prayers that deal with more than just external blessings, but prayer requests that deal with how God meets us, how he changes us, how he comforts us, then we start to talk to one another about things that really matter. Right? We start to talk about things that matter immediately and eternally. Pallison says this. He says, if you are praying for matters with personal consequences, then you will have conversations of consequence. I know some of you are new here, and you're looking for just deeper relationships with people, right? Like, you want to get to know people. You want people in your life. Well, maybe this is one way you can start doing that, right? Put it on the table in your prayer requests. Invite people to talk to you about things that matter both immediately and also eternally. When we do that, we open the door and we invite others in to talk about the hard parts of work, right? Not just like the long and busy hours or the urgent deadlines or the difficult coworkers, but the other hard parts of work, the struggles of finding contentment, of making work too much of my identity, the thoughts of comparison with other people, the thoughts of not feeling good enough with what you do. And so where are you in request? Where are you in your request, and where do you want Christ to lead you? Last thing here. As trusted confidant, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, those who get to listen to other people share their requests with you, ask yourself, how can you be a means of God answering their prayers? How can you be a means of God answering their prayers? How can you be meeting their need and pointing them to God's sufficiency? Now, I'm not sure how each of you feels about praying out loud in groups. Maybe for some of you, it's like super encouraging. For others of you, it's like pulling teeth. You hate it. Maybe for some of you, praying out together with others out loud makes you feel super insecure. Maybe for others of you, praying together out loud was the first time you realized you could sin while you're praying. Because you're like, God, I get so annoyed because they pray for so long. Well, here's at least one blessing of praying with other people. Okay, and it's an opportunity to help one another direct our hearts and lives to God. It's an opportunity to help others direct their hearts and their lives to God. Praying together reminds us that we all need God's help, whether we are the one trying to help or the one being helped, whether we are the one listening to the prayer request or offering the prayer requests. See, hearing another person's prayers for me can provide me with the clarity that I need to see God in my circumstances. Pastor Tim shared this example before about Pastor Kim. Kind of confusing, I know. But they were about to meet with some people in the church who were upset at them, right? And Pastor Kim prayed this prayer that Tim said was helpful. He said, Kim prayed, Father, if this is what you would have for us, help us to suffer their anger with humility so that we might love them well. If this is what you would have for us, help us to suffer their anger with humility so that we might love them well. Right? If you're about to enter this meeting with those guys, like, how would that help you? Right? How encouraging and clarifying and lifting your vision up to God would that prayer help you? And that's the opportunity we get, right, to pray with one another, to hear others pray for you. We get to point other people to a vision of God when they can't see it as clearly as you can. And so, Praxis, the more that we are able to practice this, the more that we can become a praying community, one that is mindfully aware of our own neediness, our own dependence on God, and yet confident in God's sufficiency, pointing others to that sufficiency through prayer. Let's pray together. God, what a privilege it is to have access to you, that we don't have to go through anyone else, that we have direct line, direct help from above. And even more than that, God, we have the privilege of praying with others, that you've placed us in this family, this body, where others can provide clarity and vision and direction and pointing us to your sufficiency, even when we can't see it. So, Father, I pray that our times of prayer together would be more profitable, more beneficial, more honoring to you as a result of this message, that together we would recognize as a community our helplessness, our dependence on you, and at the same time, together we would be able to point each other to your care, to your shepherding of us, and to your concern, your sufficiency in our lives. And so use your word, do a work on our hearts, Lord. We thank you, we love you, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.